You're listening to sermons from Bethany Baptist Church of Chicago. For more information, visit us at bethanychicago.org.
What a wonderful, so many wonderful truths to sing about today. We will feast and weep no more. Now, Dan, we're getting about to the one-year anniversary when you guys walked in. Am I right? A couple weeks from now, right around now? Sunday, okay, so I'm off. Hey, for once, I'm a little early. I do have Sandy Canning's birthday card from, I think, July 8th or 7th still on my desk, so I'm late on that one. But I was just thinking, you know, in times of trouble, there's a lot of weeping. There's a lot of fear, right? There's a lot of turmoil within. But the message of God's word to you and me is there's a better day to come. And all of us, if you are following Jesus, you recognize to some degree that it's not going as well as you hoped. Now, who knows? Maybe somebody's life is going exactly the way they hope. But all of us, upon further review, we would say in football talk, this isn't going my way. But this isn't fairy tales. This is what the song is, and this is what Revelation talks about. There's coming a day when it all goes right. And that's a beautiful thing to sing about. And I thank you so much for people that sing it. And I have to confess, at the meeting last week, I was like, probably a little more blunt than this, but I was, could we sing it slower? And that's why, if you liked it faster, go back and talk to Linda. They'll speed it back up. But I was like, I just want to sing it slow because I want to soak in it. And I kind of want to just, I don't know, this is getting out of the Bible. If the devil was paying attention today, I just want him to hear every word of that. You've got some time, but you don't got all of it. And I'm not trying to be weird and mystical and all that kind of stuff. But there's his day and all evil and all that stuff, all the stuff we bogged our way through this week, there's a day when it's all going to be done. And it's a beautiful thing to sing about, beautiful song to sing about all along. Thank you so much for people that'll work. And thank you that you come and you come fired up to sing, all right? Thank you, all right? We didn't come here to sit and say, what can I get out of this? We come to say, God, you've got something for me, and I need to be active and involved in this. You did a great job today. Well, today we're going to look at the reality of diversity, and I appreciate, again, really Josue putting some feet to some and some ideas into play so that you are hearing and seeing more and more diverse things happening. And even as he mentioned during the song service, it's not, and we'll talk about this in a little bit, it's not just diversity because it's cool and everybody's talking about it in our culture today. Paul's talking about it today, which means Christ is talking to us about it today. And we're going to not even get through all the verses today, but we're going to look at from verses 7 through 13. And we're going to look at the reality of diversity. When building a team of any kind, you kind of understand, managers, that you need different people with different skill sets to fill those different positions. Because I have a natural interest like in all things that are associated with any type of sphere that you can play, sports, that is. And I just alienated half my audience that don't care about sports. Let's talk about, let's say, volleyball teams, Alyssa. All right, so I didn't tell her I was going to do this, all right? So you're on a volleyball team, right? And what you need, now I'm going to expose several layers of ignorance here today and then how long it's been since I actually followed the rules of volleyball. But all things being considered, if you have a pool of players to draw from, you're going to look for some with some height on them. Maybe you want them all that way because you need somebody at the net that can block to defend and make sure the ball falls on the other side of the court. You may also need the same kind of person who can actually spike the ball down at heart. I don't know. I don't know all the ins and outs. You'd kind of need then those defensive-type players that if you've ever watched Olympic volleyball, college, high school volleyball, I'm sure as well, and all the other forms, that there's just certain types of players where somebody can power the ball over the net down, and it just seems like somehow they're able to get there and put the ball back into play with a flat hand or something like this, or if we're playing outside, Josue's foot. because you get, you know, and we do all kinds of things like that, where you need quick, fast people, you need tall people, you need that other kind of that, I don't know what they call it anymore. They used to call it a setter. I don't know if they still call them that or not. And anyway, that person who receives that bump, that first pass, and can set the ball up towards the net real high so that the spike person, whatever they call them now, can hit the ball over in the right way, okay? And then on and on it goes. So you need different types of people, some that are specialists. So you'll see the coaches rotating people in at certain times because they need the blockers at the net. They'll pull that person back out because they know this person has a great serve. And you have all kinds of people, maybe different heights, different skill sets, all rallying around one thing. We want to win the game. So they subjugate a lot of their personal interests and desires, or that's the negative side. I always dwell too much time on that. Or they actually accentuate what they can do to achieve the goal. So as we look at this today, if you remember 2 weeks ago, the last time we were talking about this passage, Paul starts off in his practical section of this epistle by saying, you need to pursue unity. And then he's talking about in this section, you have to realize the necessity of diversity. And depending on your background, like we even said before, we get a little nervous about unity and we want to define it. Well, that's fine. It's fair. And we get a little nervous about diversity because it seems like, to some degree, it gets pushed at us in all different forms and leveraged in certain ways that we kind of, maybe you just kind of, maybe you don't. But what is it? Well, it's a biblical thing. And it's a good thing in the context of what we're talking about here, especially today. So even in the spiritual realm, or the physical realm, we understand the necessity of unity and diversity. There is one body, Paul says, with many members. And as soon as one of your members, heads and shoulders, knees and toes, don't operate correctly, you will talk very quickly to Chase or Camille or Malou. Or anybody else that's in the health professions, right? Because one little thing goes out of whack and then you're really not able to function, correct? You need all those different parts of your body in harmony working towards one thing for you to be on track. Yes, it is possible for us to get confused or skeptical about the roles of unity and diversity in the body of Christ. But Paul prioritizes these two ideas as he lays out the path before us in chapters 4, 5, and 6 of what it means to live for Christ. And so, if you're visiting with us today, we have one goal as a church body. We have this Bible, which we teach and preach as infallible and correct. Yesterday, I was preparing message in a coffee shop and struck up a conversation with a guy, and he says, "What do you do?" And I said, "I teach the Bible." And he said, I said, "That's why my eyeballs are crossed right now, and you can feel the steam coming out of my head because I'm trying to figure this out." And he goes, "Well, it can't be that hard, can it?" I said, I said, "If you just want to say whatever you want, it can be really cool because you can take the Bible and do whatever you want with it." I said, "But done correctly, it kind of resembles the science of archaeology, where you go back and you dig down and you study and you look at it in its original context and all this kind of stuff, and then translate the original meaning into a contemporary context, i.e., what do we do with what we just heard today?" So there's a little bit more to it, and then I said, "My shovel isn't that sharp or big." So we're working at it, but in this, we want to look at the Bible as a church and say, what did God put it here for and how can we live it out? So it is the primary source of our authority and everything else is relegated underneath it. So as we look at it today, then we're going to say, unity, diversity, in the context of chapters 4, 5, and 6, what is God calling us to consider today? And I frankly really struggled with an outline. So we're just going to walk through it verse by verse, and I actually wrote out all my notes, so my nose may be down. So today, if you're actually feeling extra tired on this gray day, you can just camp out and get a nap in and check the podcast out later. All right? So We're going to start. Let me do the first thing today. And there goes my wife, right down. That didn't take long. That's good. Somehow I think that comment is going to come back and be used against me. Let's read verses 7 as we begin. You already read it together beautifully today. Thank you to Juan and Bobby for reading today. And let's consider again the reality of diversity, even as we try to figure out what does that mean. Verse 7, chapter 4, if you have a pew Bible, it should be page 977. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. There is a huge sermon right there. Grace given to each one according to the measure of Christ's gift. Here in the first verse of our text, we see some very important things. After Paul had stressed the initial oneness or unity of believers around gospel truth, he now turns around and shows that unity is not the same as unanimity. We're not building clones here of Daryl. While we are corporately unified around the gospel, what gathered you here today, even if it's just kind of, I want to figure out what's going on in that church, I've never seen it before, or I've heard that this may be a faithful church, or I regularly attend here, or whatever it may be, while we are corporately unified around the gospel message, we are also diversely gifted to minister that gospel. So we enjoy our brothers and sisters in Christ who speak Spanish, but I have not been gifted at that point with the ability to speak it. So it's a beautiful thing when Josue can translate and other people can help us with that as well. And so the phrase is, let me take it, the verse kind of backwards here, and first of all, look at the phrase, according to the measure of Christ's gift. Paul describes that activity of Christ to be one of assigning, or can you see the word measuring, or considering the gifting that he will bestow. The use of the wording suggests that each person, as an individual, in a location, is bestowed with a, quote, measured gift. Here is a definite signal to the uniqueness of the individual. Yes, diversity is needed to minister the gospel. He measured a gift to you. Think with me about somebody who has the gift of teaching. Inside that one gift of teaching are those who are in some ways just average teachers and some that are excellent. And yet the gift of teaching is often nuanced in different ways. Some teachers are excellent at communicating with younger kids. May I add, not an easy task. Much respect for the ability to teach to niños and niñas. Yeah. Shout out to the Cubbies. While others would tend toward a lecture hall. Still others are best teaching one-on-one, while others seem to have the ability to inspire, instruct an entire auditorium of people. All these nuanced expressions of the teaching gift are needed in the body of Christ. So you may feel like I don't have the gift of teaching because I am uncomfortable or unable to stand on my feet in front of a crowd. But one-on-one, you're gold. You listen actively and speak wisely. Did you understand that's a gift of teaching? You have the ability to communicate with kids or teens or people that come from similar backgrounds or diverse. So there's a many multifaceted grace here from God. This is the idea of Christ measuring a gift out to you. Not all pastors are as good as other pastors, right? How's that for dodging the bullet there? Some better than others. Some work in different contexts. That's what's going out there, first of all, that we want to get. Christ is the giver of diverse gifts. And not only just the gift of teaching, but inside that, all kinds of forms of that. Secondly, let's look at the phrase in verse 7. Grace was given. Grace. A broadly used New Testament term that can even easily encapsulate the gospel, but here is best understood simply as divine help or ability. A second consideration in the passage is that the gift given by God is accompanied by His grace. Woe to the person, borrowing language from the Old Testament prophets. Woe, not good, right? Danger. Woe to the person who thinks they are able to minister or labor in the gospel only because they have identified a spiritual gift. I have the gift of what? I'm not against gifting, but this verse makes it so important for us to consider that God gives you the divine ability to use your gift. So some would just say, I have a spiritual gift, therefore I will use it, but they use it selfishly. On the other hand, you may be overwhelmed at what God has called you to do and think, I can't do it. In either situation, whether you have become selfishly proud about your abilities or I'm not sure I can, God, in this verse, has disposed to you His grace. His grace will humble you and encourage you, but it is there. God is the giver of grace. Grace was given. He gives you the ability to exercise your giftedness. The work of the ministry cannot be done through mere human effort. In fact, a church that can exist without a conscious dependence on the grace of God is not an accurate reflection of the gospel that it proclaims. Christ is a giver of diverse gifts. He needs people in all different ways with all kinds of abilities serving the Lord. Christ gives us grace to exercise those gifts. He gives you the ability to do it. What a beautiful verse here. And let me just add this note about diversity. Diversity in our culture is championed, in a sense, as an end to itself. And while I think it's good to explore, there are many benefits from interacting with other cultures and thought forms, the diversity expressed here is driven by gospel goals. It's focused. We are different in order for the gospel to be brought practically to different places and venues. And again, let me breathe hope into the place where you live. You picked it, but God knew it. And sometimes He stirs us to move somewhere else, right? Because of the sake of the gospel. You, in a sense, picked your career, or your career picked you. Whatever it may be, but God knew it. And there's a God actively at work who has a need for the gospel to go wherever you go. Those of you who claim to have the Lord as your personal Savior. The last part of this seventh verse that we want to talk about is not just that God gives diverse gifts and not that He just gives you grace, all wonderful things. There are many gifts out there, and they're different, and God gives you the ability to exercise them. And here's the other thing. He helps us understand in verse 7 this little word, to each one of us. And I want to speak to somebody today who thinks the person that is involved in the front of any type of the service, they're the gifted ones and I'm not. The person that gets asked to do something that I wish I could do and can't do has the gift, but I don't. I'm just saying, no, if you think you don't have a gift, you need to just read this verse until you just decide to believe what God says. He gives gifts to each one of us. And here Paul is helping us understand that nobody is left out. If you have a personal relationship with Christ, He has given you a divine gift. And you can read more about those to understand what they are, because it's not really the idea of reading other people's thoughts. That's not the kind of gifting we're talking about, okay? You can look at Romans 12. You can look at 1 Corinthians 12. There's other places where he talks about what he uses. And really, the context of finding out what you're gifted in has a lot to do with whether or not you're willing to serve anywhere. But I'm off my notes, okay? Christ has given you a divine gifting coupled with His divine grace. Grace. This means that there are zero people in God's mind who come into the life of a church and merely take it in and sit around. God's got zero of those in His mind of church. I don't know what your church background is. Did you ever hear that kind of really trite phrase, I was saved to serve? Ever hear that one kind of in your background? We kind of maybe yawned a little bit. We heard it so much growing up. You know, it's right on the money. The gospel that comes into your heart and saves you is the gospel that moves you out in service for the one who has rescued you. It is so true. Practically, the most important thing to do in this matter, when you consider, okay, you're talking about diversity of gifts, you're saying that believers, those that have come to faith in Christ, have a gift. I'm kind of nervous, but God gives me grace to use this gift. Okay, what practically am I supposed to be doing? Well, first of all, make sure you're a personal child of God. Make sure you have come to faith in Christ. Have you believed the gospel? Have you repented of your sins? Do you recognize Jesus as the one who offered payment in your place on the cross because he died for you? With that being settled, recognizing that God has brought you to spiritual life, then follow him by obeying his command. Get baptized. Join the church. And when you're asked to do something, say something like this: "Sure, I'll try." Did you know that's one of the ways you discover your gifts? Not by sitting around and saying, "I'm good at this, so I do this." Nope. That maybe works in career building, and I'm not negating that. But in the body of Christ, what God uses is the insights of others and the needs that are present to expose what you need to do. Willing hearts, work gloves on our hands. Let's get after it Saturday. We can. Paul now moves on to verses 8 through 10 and now gives us a little background into our God who bestows gifts and grace. So read with me verse 8. Grace was given in verse 7 according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, okay, we'll have to look at that. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Here, Paul goes back to the Psalms, the collection of songs, and he's referencing or paraphrasing Psalm 68:18, which says, "You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there." Paraphrase. What's going on? Here Paul is paraphrasing that psalm and calls to his reader's mind what would normally happen when an Israelite king returns from vanquishing another country. There would be a triumphant parade. And by the way, other cultures did the same thing. Most notably Rome. That's the one I think of. A triumphant parade that would culminate at the Temple Mount. From a position of victory and height, the spoils of war were displayed and distributed for the good of the people. In some cases, it may even be that the gifts given here were Israeli soldiers freed from captivity, returned to their families. Little context, maybe a little bit, we could tighten things up here and there. But here's what he's doing. He's calling back to their mind and understanding what happened. What happens here, he has led a host of captives and he gives gifts to men. He's calling to the reader's attention the generosity of a victorious king. What kind of God do you serve? Do you have one that is watching for you to make a mistake and thumping you on the head? Well, we're not supposed to ever sin, so God wisely uses correction at his discretion to get our attention. But do you think of your Savior as a victorious king? Do you think of him as a generous king who looks around for opportunities to give gifts, divine ability to serve the Lord? So when you look at what God calls you to do personally and us as a church corporately, you ought to be thinking, "I can't do that." And I suppose certain situations you can't, right? There are some practical things that I just can't do that right now. We get that. But we ought to always check that "I can't" with "God can help me. I'll try." Right? So here it is. There's that picture from the Psalms. There's a callback to the Old Testament culture there, or the triumph in the parade. And now in verses 9 and 10, he's giving us a gospel reference to that. And so we read this: in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also, Christ, descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended from heaven is the one who also ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. Now, I'll just be real candid with you. I kind of get my tires stuck in the mud when I read stuff like that. I think, I'm getting Paul. I'm figuring it out. We're supposed to have unity. We're supposed to be diverse. God gives me a gift and a grace, and everybody gets one, and then we're talking about this. What's going on here? All right, well, let's take a crack at it, right? Having turned our attention to the character of Christ, who like a victorious king delights in sharing the spoils of victory, Paul turns our attention to what is theologically called the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ. Christ's humiliation was noticed in another fancy word, his incarnation, his robing himself in flesh. And this is essentially a gospel, can I say, nugget? A description of God's willingness to send his son to the earth to live that life and be victorious over death and return to be seated at the right hand of the Father on high. The humiliation and exaltation of Christ. Essentially, Paul rewinds the gospel work of Christ and says, if he had ascended into the heavens, that's where he is now, he had to have returned from some place that was below that. There's some discussion as to what the lower regions refer to, and I think the way that the ESV translates it here is helpful. As Christ's work on earth is being compared to his seat of exaltation in heaven, he says when he went into the lower parts, comma, it references the earth. And so notice with me that last phrase, that he, Christ, might fill all things. Here again is a statement of purpose. Christ, the generous giver of grace and gifts, had a primary purpose in all that he did. His desire is that knowledge of his glorious character and righteous acts would fill what? All things. Christ is interested in a universal declaration of his goodness and greatness. Practically speaking, the regenerated heart, the one who has come to Christ, upon hearing this, is motivated to cooperate with his desire and will actively seek to adjust his or her life to play a more active role in testifying that, indeed, Christ does fill all things. So we've considered these first few verses, Christ the giver of grace, divine help, to use the gift. What kind of gift do I have? Well, dig around in Romans chapter 12. Look around. That'll get you going. Look around in 1 Corinthians 12. That'll get you discussing several things. Each of us has been given a gift to be used to ultimately testify to the goodness and greatness of Jesus Christ. So now Paul turns from the big picture to some more details on how this practically happens in the context of a New Testament church, which, by the way, this is what this is. New Testament church. So verse 11, we've moved from this, a God who gives gifts, a God who gives grace, a God who in Christ embodies the gospel, to now we have this. And here he is giving again. What kind of diversity is on display here? He gives apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. And for the record, Paul's purpose is not to exhaust the amount of gifts that God gives, frankly, in any of those lists. In fact, when you look at that, even when you go to say in a similar thing, when you look at the qualifications for an elder, a pastor in the church, the baseline is 1 Timothy 3. But there may be mitigating circumstances and issues in a pastoral search that 1 Timothy 3 doesn't specifically reference that may say yay or nay regarding a candidate. In other words, a pastor can't be no less than 1 Timothy 3, probably has to include more than that, all right? So in the gifting issue here, he's showing the diversity even in just the way he set up the church. Our text today is not exhaustive, but it's a list of those who are called to lead in the local church. And so he says he gives apostles and prophets. How is God using different positions to advance the gospel? Apostles, the words are literally the sent ones. They were those who had seen the risen Christ for a century there and were scattered bringing the gospel around to the known world. A good portion of their ministry was itinerant, moving from place to place. The role of a prophet was in some case to foretell, so they would say things that God had put on their hearts that had not happened yet. So there was a prophetic element of that. We recognize that. The prophet was that, not the apostle. But also that things that were going to happen, that's one part. And more commonly, they were designed to declare truth about God that had already been revealed. And so they came in, and I'm in my way through the major prophets right now, and I've taken on Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and boy, they had a rough life. If you're ever thinking life's not going your way, spend a couple weeks reading that, okay? That'll make you sing Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice with no problem. So they were foretellers and forth, to use an old word, telling forth what had already been revealed. There's a debate as to the specific role of a prophet in a New Testament church, but what we can recall is that both of these gifts were used in a foundational role in the New Testament church. Remember when we were in Ephesians chapter 2, it says the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So it seems pretty clear that those two offices were used to start the church and are no longer in use today. In the formation of the New Testament church, and there's no longer need for their operation today. But then the text goes on and talks about this word, the evangelists, this office. And in a slight variation from his description of gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul identifies the evangelist as a gift primarily to the church. Unfortunately, a lot of evangelistic work and ministry happens outside the context of local churches. And while I don't want to unnecessarily discourage anyone from sharing the gospel, it does appear to me that what the evangelist today is likely the church planter or missionary sent out by the church. You don't plant a church unless you have an evangelistic heart. They don't come in to see the show too often. Missions. We support a lot of missionaries here. They don't do real well unless they are evangelists, where they're concerned and burdened to go to the lost people and tell them good news. Sorry, I had a hard time reading the scripture this morning just because I was just so choked up from that Operation Christmas Child. To see good news going far, far away. But you have to have a heart being transformed by the gospel, and to some degree, a gifting, an orientation. Like, I just can't get around it. I can't not be talking to this person about the gospel. Just so there's certain gifting that way. I'll be quite candid with you. I talk with people regularly, and I feel like my skill level in evangelism, if you want to talk about it as a skill, is struggle. Lord, I'm doing it, but just like I'm talking to a wall. And off the notes for a second, please understand that evangelism and conversion are two different things. God calls us to share the evangel, the good news. That's what it is. God says, get it out there. And I would add to that with skill, with kindness and love and conviction and passion. And as you share that and we call and invite people to repent and do what we did, believe the gospel, guess what God does? He's at work in the heart saying, in the heart of those people saying, yeah, that's true. I better do that. He converts. We evangelize. So it's possible to evangelize somebody without them responding, right? So that's what's going on here. But the office of the evangelist, I would just say I have many people in friends in itinerant ministry. They are often tethered to a local church, and they have a responsibility and an accountability there. But in broad Christendom, there's a lot of kind of para-church evangelistic ministry, and I don't think that's what Paul's got in mind here, because what seems to be happening from Paul and Peter and the rest of the New Testament people who were very evangelistic is that they were going out to the lost people and planting churches. Going out, evangelizing people, setting up a church. Going out and doing that. And that's where how I think it's best to understand this. It's easy for an evangelistic ministry in generally to take on a whole aura independent of the direction and connection to a local church. Yes, it's important for people to hear the gospel and to respond in repentance and faith. But the gospel that saves is a gospel that disciples people to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that doesn't happen outside the context of a local church, because that's where God puts it. It's important to remind ourselves that God is in the business of building his church. So his concerns are primarily the salvation of souls, the rescue of sinners. And when they get rescued from their sins, he says, get baptized. He said it, not me. We often laugh from time to time, we're a Baptist church, and it seems like every other type of denomination baptizes more than us. That can be happy and then sad all at the same time. Because you got to be a believer. Salvation, baptism, that's in our church, that enters you into the membership or official partnership with a church. Then being discipled so you can produce more disciples. So it's fine and good to count how many people attend a service, how many kids show up for Awana and youth group, how much money is in the church offering, but none of these are necessarily even a sign of life. It's not necessarily a sign of health. It's not necessarily a sign of growth. They could actually be misleading numbers. However, testimonies of people coming to faith in Christ, getting baptized, growing in grace, are more indicative to the life and health of a church than anything else going on. It starts with a call to evangelism. And so you may or may not feel especially gifted in speaking to people or sharing the gospel, but just remember on this one, all of us are commanded to share the good news with those who have not yet believed. So don't wait for your skill level to catch up. Just keep plowing at it, and God will develop some gifting in you. But he also uses certain people that are quite dynamic in that area to serve the church. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, and then there's this pastors and teachers. One translation I looked at rendered this phrase, pastoral teachers. And here in the New Testament, the word for pastor is also the word for shepherd. So the role of a pastor is described with several New Testament words, which we won't take time for right now, but it basically describes the work of the pastorate as somebody who leads the flock, feeds the flock, or cares for the flock. And quite frankly, often it shows that to be many pastors leading the flock. He is invested in guiding, that is the pastor, guiding the church into the green pastures of God's truth to feed on that truth and be strengthened by it. And as the sheep, the flock, journeys through life, he, the pastor, the shepherd, is there to celebrate the joys, provide counsel, comfort, friendship, and correction as the need arises. So a pastor who often is in the role of teaching. So what is the purpose then of those who are gifted by God to lead and strengthen the church that is God's building? Verse 12 tells us this. It says that these offices, these various ministries and diverse gifts are used, verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry for building up of the body of Christ. A long time ago, I shared this verse with the congregation as I was talking through what a pastor actually does. And this passage tells us that really, in many ways, pastors are equippers. They're like an athletic trainer or coach. They know where they are going, and they know how to help you get to the same destination. This is a result of their own personal pursuit, growth in Christ, as well as their giftedness and calling from Christ. Have you considered that when you are being taught something that it is being used by God to equip you for service to God? Have you considered that when you are asked to serve in a certain way, it is because you are being, in a sense, trained or developed for greater service to God? So essentially, everybody labors in service to Christ. The shepherds labor in prayer and in the ministry of the word so that the flock can labor with their diverse gifts in the service of the gospel. And can I be just open with you about this? There's so much that can be done. There's so much that can be done. There are so many projects that can be worked on, not to mention so many more relationships that can be developed that will eventually bear gospel fruit. I don't know which ones. That's the nature of the gospel. It grows. Paul continues to give focus and clarity to the purpose of equipping and service for Christ. This all happens to build or edify the body of Christ for the building of the body. The equipping is done to strengthen people to do the work of the ministry for the building of the body. This all happens for the building, the edifying of the body of Christ. And so in 1 Corinthians 12, again, a kind of a comparison passage, Paul uses the analogy of our body, which we already referenced, to help us consider how important all parts of the spiritual body are. And we naturally tend to think some parts of our body are more important than others. And it's true in a practical sense, you don't live too long without a brain or a heart or several other things, right? But remember how difficult it is for you to function if any part of you doesn't do what it's designed to do. A few months ago, I don't think I've shared this with you, just playing ball at the youth group. I'm so thankful for Chase and Camille taking that over. I'm too old to play ball anymore with the youth group. And I was backpedaling on the basketball court, and I just felt like somebody had taken a baseball bat to my calf. I just felt something just like exploded. And I thought, ha ha ha. And I was done, and I was hobbling around and getting a lot of funny looks from my kids when I can't stand up straight and tall, right? One muscle. One. And I was not functioning too well for a while. And I'm still not out of the woods on some of that. That's one. I can live fine. I can breathe all that. But boy, there's certain things I could not do physically because something wasn't operational. When any part of our body refuses to do what it's designed to do, we have trouble. When a body of believers have people that dig in their heels and say, I won't, I don't, the whole body suffers. This is not a guilt trip today, going along, say that every time you got to ask them, you have to do it. But we have to lean towards yes more than no. Otherwise, the whole body stumbles and doesn't go. So, what are you saying? Yeah, we tend to prioritize some things over others, some gifts over others in a church or something like that. That's not really wise. But you may be sitting there today thinking, what can I do to build up the body of Christ? And Paul responds, says, work at ministry. He says, you are being equipped to work at ministry. So work at ministry. What does that mean? Minister. It's the word we get for deacon, right? It's the deacon that word is translated as one who serves tables. It's one who's involved in material and physical things. It looks around and says, there's a physical material need, and I will expend effort and interest in those things to, in that specific sense, to feed and clean and organize and set up and things like that. And with an aging properties, plural, practically speaking, there's all kinds of things that can happen. What should I do to work at the ministry? Work at sharing the gospel. Work at developing friendships. Yeah, it cuts into your TV time. Yeah, it cuts into your comfort zone. Yeah, it does. Work at developing your friendships. Yeah, it cuts into the facade we've built that we're a certain way. Possibly. Work at developing friendship. Work at meeting other people's needs. Work at assisting with the never-ending job list that comes with an old church building like this. Some people are doing it and they could use a hand. So this means that one of the other things we have to work at is being more available. In summary, on that verse, God gives to the church pastors, shepherds, to instruct and guide the flock in how and where to work in the ministry so that the flock is strengthened and grows. That's how it works. I resist lovingly the idea that for somebody to really get help, we've got to get them to the pastor. If I'm doing my job correctly, I'm willing to help. But if I'm teaching and ministering correctly, I am equipping you so that they come to you with a problem, you know the answer. And this doesn't put me on this place. And it's just the same thing like in any field. If I'm going to have a tech question, don't come to me. If you got a medical need, go that way. Okay. If you want to learn how the postal office works, talk to Ron. Yeah, there's all kinds of stuff going on. You want to learn Spanish? Talk to Juan. Don't come here. But there are certain things in the context of being a pastor that God puts on my plate, and I've done a little work on it, and that doesn't mean I know everything, but I could say some things, right? And if they're always coming to me, that means somebody else isn't doing it, right? So we got to break down, if we have this, and some of us I don't think we have, the idea of I got to get him to the pastor. And yeah, I'm willing, but I want to be an equipper so that I'm just like a resource that you got in your back pocket to pull out. Let me see what Dalton's doing over there. Yeah, I got to ask him this one quick. Okay, good. Yeah, you're on the right track. It's kind of the way it goes. So verse 13, and then we got to stop. Otherwise, you're going to fire me. It says this, how long does this happen? teaching, training, working, building. When do we get to stop, right? I mean, we got to, before I get into this mode, I got to know where the end point is. Otherwise, I'm not getting in. I mean, that's the way I look at it, right? Yeah, do this until we attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature manhood to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Paul went lawyer on us. Are you there yet? Am I there yet? I'm not. I still got to work at it. You see, because not only am I in an equipper role, I'm also being equipped because I'm inviting into my life people that speak to me to how to do my job. I'm not done. I have to learn. How long do we do this? Until we attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Paul continues past explaining the purpose of ministry by telling us how long we're to be involved in this stuff. And by the way, yes, you can take a vacation, all right? He says, you need to continue the pattern of instruction and ministry that results in church growth until the unity of the faith is achieved. How interesting it is that diverse people with diverse gifts can serve in such a way that we are unified in the faith of Jesus Christ. Because we have been correctly instructed in the knowledge of the Son of God. What are we tied together by? Not our wallets, not our ballots, not our skin color, not our interests and hobbies, by the gospel. The knowledge of God bringing truth and reality into our lives. And so Paul describes the end goal is mature manhood. A mature Christian is somebody who values biblical unity, and because he or she has been well instructed in the knowledge of Christ and has developed into maturity by working that knowledge out through serving Christ, he and others in his church are built up and edified. The verse then concludes with this phrase, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Paul is helping us understand that at the end of instruction and service for Christ is the development of our life into a living advertisement for Jesus Christ. And that word measure comes out again. Because to the degree that you will cooperate and work with what God is doing and get radically oriented around serving God and others in the church is how well you will manifestly display the fullness of Jesus Christ to others. Which is why we exist. Paul wants us to understand that you and I are living advertisements for our Savior, Christ. So you remember John 3, verse 30? John the baptizer wisely observed as he sees Jesus come in to the forefront. And he's been holding sway as the evangelist and the real big guy, the one who knows the truth and has got the crowds. He sees Jesus coming and he says this, probably one of the most stunning things in all of Scripture to me. He must increase and I must decrease. I'll tell you what, positions can easily breed pride. But our brother John got it right. He saw Jesus Christ and he saw his role as a helper for people to meet the bridegroom. If you read that third chapter, you'll find out more about that. And so, like a song that we used to sing, at least I sang at one point, so let his glory shine while my light grows dim. As believers scattered over the city and beyond, what are we there for? What are we here for? It is to declare the glory of our Savior to those around us. Some will listen to our words. All will watch our lives. Please know that your life, my life, is an important part that confirms or confuses the gospel that you profess to love. So God needs you like you, where you're at with who you are, growing in the knowledge of the Son of God, repenting of sin, serving with joy and gladness to get the gospel out. We need everybody to get the message to the world. The passage continues on, and we've wildly gone past our time. And next week, we're going to look at what we avoid by purposing to use the diversity of our gifts in the correct way. But God is in the building business. He is in the church building business. He is in the growth of your heart and soul into conformity to Christ business. He does this by declared truth in his word and dedicated servants who partner in the work of the gospel. So God, help us grow in understanding these truths and living them out for his glory. Dear Jesus, we thank you that diversity is a reality. That we don't need to compare ourselves to a brother and sister in Christ and say, I wish I was gifted like that. No, all of us have a gift. Oh, some people's gift maybe is more noticeable than others. Some maybe have a greater portion or measure of a certain gift. But everybody has a gift. Everybody who knows the Savior. And I pray that we would rejoice in a God who gives grace and gifts, who embodies the gospel, and gives equippers to encourage and train us in the right way, so we go out and labor the good news in physical and spiritual ways, which produces more fruit, which gives us more opportunities to shine for the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, take these words and knit them into the fabric of our being for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast from Bethany. Join us for Sunday worship at 3532 South Point Avenue in Chicago. For more information, visit BethanyChicago.org.